Our gracious Father, we just come to you this day, Lord, so thankful for your abundant mercy that you have shown to us through your Son. None of us, Lord, would even be here today if it wasn't for your continued grace and mercy that is new every morning, Lord. And we just praise you for that. We thank you, God, for your continued care of your people. We thank you, God, for all that you've done through your Son and for the privilege we have to gather together this day to learn of you, to worship you, to just fellowship together around your word and just to spend this time together this morning, Lord, in your word. And we just ask, God, your blessing upon this time, and we just pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we are continuing this morning with our series in evangelism, and last time we were talking a little bit about the idea of true conversion, what it really means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. And we began by looking a little bit at the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13 and seeing there that summary of some of those who profess faith in Christ but really in the end show themselves not to be true followers of Christ. And I wanted to pick up there a little bit and just kind of conclude that discussion a little bit, talking about how to biblically evaluate a profession of faith. And then I wanted to move on and park for a little bit in Acts chapter 17. As we think about the culture that we live in, it's a very secular, postmodern, pluralistic kind of culture that we live in, and very much like the culture that Paul spoke to as he met with the philosophers there in Mars Hill in Acts 17. And I think that there's some good principles that we can pull from Acts 17 as we think about how we ought to respond biblically as we share the gospel and interact with people in our culture. But first, I just wanted us to pick up a little bit from last week talking about how to biblically evaluate a profession of faith. And this is something that's important for us, not only as we're sharing the gospel, but it's something that all of us as believers in Jesus Christ are called to. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, you see the Apostle Paul in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 13, he makes this charge to us to examine yourselves, he says, to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. And so Paul calls upon us to examine ourselves, and this examination, is it just based upon our subjective experience of the Christian life? No. What is the basis for our evaluation, our examination of our faith? Yes, the Word. And aren't you so thankful that we have that objective standard, that we have this authoritative Word of God, that we don't have to rely upon our own subjective experience and our own subjective understanding of things, but we have the Word of God that we can turn to, and that Word lays out for us very clearly some guidelines by which we can evaluate our own profession of faith. And Metzger, in his book, he highlights some of these for us. One place that he goes to is the book of 1 John. And just lays out for us from 1 John just some basic ideas by which we can test ourselves. As Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves, and he says test yourselves. And so Metzger here, he from 1 John lists these tests. From 1 John 1, 8, and 10, there's the test of consciousness of sin. And so the fact that we are, let's just turn over and look at some of these verses to see this concept laid out for us. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. And so there's that wonderful truth that in Christ we are saved from the wrath of God. We are saved from our sins, and yet what is true of each one of us? While we're saved, we still walk in what? Yeah, in our we still have flesh that we walk in. We still have a sinful nature that has not yet been eradicated. And so as we grow in grace, we talked about this a little bit even last week, as we grow in grace, we become more conscious, more aware of that sin. And I think sometimes we feel, even as we grow in Christ, that sometimes it's almost as if we're getting worse. And it's, at least that's sometimes the feeling I think that we have. Isn't that true often? But it's really what? You're becoming more aware of your sin as you grow in grace. You come to realize how much further you need to go and how much you need Christ and how much you need God's grace to carry you on through each day. And that's one of the tests that we are a true child of God, is that recognition of our own ongoing struggle with sin that the Apostle Paul expressed himself in Romans chapter 7, where he says, those things that I want to do, I don't do. Those things that I don't want to do is what I do. And oh, wretched man that I am, he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? And so it's that ongoing conscious recognition of our struggle with sin that will ultimately not be done away with until Christ returns and we receive that final inheritance and that ultimate glorification. And then there is the test of obedience. If you go over to 1 John chapter 2 and verses 3 and 5, and by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. And doesn't Jesus Himself say that in the Gospels? If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. And so, just another simple test to evaluate our profession of faith, and even as we're talking and sharing the gospel with people, is, are you walking in obedience to God's word? Did you have a comment there, Andy? Okay. And then the test of freedom from habitual sin. If you go over to chapter 3 and verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, we just read before that we are free from sin. He cleanses us. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And yet, we're told that if we make a practice of sinning, then we've not been born of God. So, What's John talking about there? Does that mean that we must have sinless perfection as a believer? No. But what does he say here? What, Dan?
He's saying we're not sinless, but we will sin less.
Right, exactly. Yeah. it's sin shouldn't be what characterizes our lives. It shouldn't be what the habits that we had, those habits of the old man, should be disappearing slowly. They're not going to be done away with entirely, but we should be able to see that we, what used to characterize our lives as before we came to faith in Christ, is no longer what characterizes us. That we are living a new kind of life now than what we once lived. It doesn't mean that we will not sin, but as Dan said, we will sin less. And by this, it is evident that we are the children of God. And so, as we're sharing the gospel with individuals, if someone seems, as you're talking with them, that their life really is characterized by sin, by failure to obey God, by failure to have victory over the sinful habits in their life, then it may be that they need to examine themselves and see if they really are in the faith. And then the test of love for other Christians in the same chapter in verse 14 John says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." So there's that test of love, that we love the body of Christ. And there is, I think, a dangerous movement that has been taking place in America, that where there are a lot of people who profess faith in Jesus Christ who are forsaking the church. They're forsaking the assembling of themselves together. They're forsaking the fellowship of other believers in Christ and kind of going about things with this mentality of this lone ranger type of Christianity, where they think they can just live the Christian life entirely on their own. And they have no real love for the body, no love for the church that Christ bought with His own blood. And that really goes against what we're told in 1 John is characteristic of a true child of God. And I know that was my experience often when I lived in the Bible Belt, when we were down in Georgia for 8 years. I would go out and I would do witnessing. And so often I would meet people who would say, "Oh yeah, I've been saved for 20, 30 years. I actually am a member of your church, and I walked the aisle there when I was a little kid. Haven't been back since." And you ask them, "Well, what church are you a part of?" And they say, "Well, I'm not really a part of any church. Haven't been in church for a number of years." And that type of mentality really raises a question as to whether that person truly knows Christ, because if they have no desire to be with His people, to love the body and to love the church, then how can they be a true child of God? And then test of belief. And that in 1 John 5, verse 1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments." And then it reiterates that idea we looked at just a little bit ago. But that really ties into what we were talking about a little bit last week as we concluded our time together, that everyone who believes that Jesus is Lord, or that He is the Christ, has been born of God. And when we concluded last week, we talked about the fact that there are many today who say, "Yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe even that Jesus is the Son of God." But what exactly do they mean by that? And so often it's necessary, as we're sharing the gospel with people, I think that we really dig a little deeper and probe to see what do they mean when they say Jesus is Lord, or Jesus is the Son of God. For example, if you were to meet a Jehovah's Witness, I've had conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses where they have told me that they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But what they mean by Jesus being the Son of God is not the same as what we mean when we say that Jesus is the Son of God. And so if you probe a little more and you say, "Well, do you believe that Jesus is the unique one and only Son of God, and that He is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, Then they'll say, well, no. At least if they're honest with you, they'll say, no, that's not what we believe. And that right there, that separates them from being a true child of God, from really believing that Jesus is the Christ. Dan?
I was on a train a while ago, a bunch of devoted witnesses going to, I think they're rebuilding their headquarters, they're moving it from Brooklyn to, I think, Rockland County, New York. So there's a ton of contractors from all over the country here to volunteer. And same experience, just, you know, as you're talking, they're trying to, you know, indicate agreement. But the phrase the Lord gave me to help make distinctions is to say this: Jesus is
Jesus. Mm.
Jesus,
yeah.
And if you don't agree with that, then you're not.
Yeah.
And you're just afraid that the Lord help me to bring to them to cut through some of the fogginess that they want to bring to the conversation.
Yeah. That's good. Yeah. That's why it's so important too to have a good understanding of some passages even in the Old Testament. One of the passages I love. I think it's Ezekiel chapter 34, I believe, where I think we've looked at this passage before, but it's so helpful, I think, when you're talking to someone like a Jehovah's Witness. In Ezekiel 34, where God, the Lord, Jehovah, very clearly identifies himself as being the shepherd and being one and the same with his servant David that he will send to accomplish the redemption of his people. And just notice what it says here beginning in verse 11 of Ezekiel 34. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. And then he goes on through the rest of the passage there to describe the way in which he will seek out his sheep. And then when you get down to verse 22, he says, and I will rescue my flock, they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. And then when you get to the very end of the chapter in verse 31, he says, and you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. So there's a passage where very clearly Jehovah is linked to the servant David, who, of course, we know is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that very clearly Jehovah is Jesus. Jesus is Jehovah. And so, Beth? Right.
He couldn't have atoned if he sinned.
Yeah.
If he lied about who he was, then he couldn't have atoned for sin.
Exactly. Yeah. Well, and also, if he's not God, we talked about this in here before, that God is what sort of a being? He is infinite and eternal, and therefore any sin against him it requires what? An infinite and eternal punishment. And so in order for there to be a true atonement, true redemption to come to us, it requires an infinite payment of that infinite penalty that we deserve, and that can only be done by an infinite God. So even if someone were to say, well, yeah, I believe Jesus died, he paid the atonement. If they don't also believe that he is a God, then that atonement can be of no true effect.
I have sworn by myself, the word is going out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will take an oath. He will say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come. And that is quoted in Philippians 2, directly to the Lord.
Yeah, so I mean, it shows the fact that Jesus is God. He needs to be God for that atonement to be effective. And then it also shows us the great chasm that separates us from God, apart from that work of Christ's atonement, that it is an infinite gulf by which we are separated from Him that requires that infinite atoning work of Christ. And that's the message that we have to proclaim, and it is such an important message. It's the most important message, and the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 proclaims that message to the philosophers that he meets on Mars Hill, and that's where I'd like us to go right now and just park there for a little bit and just talk about some of the principles that are brought out of here. And I'm deriving these from I mentioned this book last week, He Is Not Silent, Preaching in a Postmodern World, by Al Mohler. And he talks about Acts 17 and draws out some of these truths of how to go about presenting the gospel to the culture that we live in. Like I said, that is much like the culture that Paul found himself in as he's there in the city of Athens talking to these philosophers. And so I'm just going to read this passage here, beginning in verse 16 and just continuing on to the end of the chapter here. And then we'll come back and look at some specific points here. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So there you see Paul there, this event here with these philosophers and just the whole his whole time there in Athens. And notice what it says, going back to verse 16. What is the first thing you notice about Paul here? What launches him into this whole discourse that he has then with the philosophers there? Yeah, the Holy Spirit sends him into the city, but what about him personally? He's stirred in his spirit. It says that his spirit was what? Yeah, it was provoked within him. Why? Yeah, he saw the city, it says, full of idols, and his spirit was provoked within him because of that. And that's really the first place that our evangelism has to start, with a provoked spirit. In other words, as we see the world around us lying in sin and lying in ungodliness and devoted to these false religions and false philosophies and ideologies, it ought to really provoke our spirits and give us a burden for these people and a desire to be able to reach out to them with the gospel and share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. Just this morning, as I was coming to church, we come through Gouldsboro on 507, and we pass the Roman Catholic Church there, and there's usually a number of people that are making their way in and out of the church, and I just can't help but look each time at what really are idols that are out there in front of that church. And every time I see it grieves me in my spirit that these people are going into what they think is a church, offering what they think is worship to God, when in fact they're practicing idolatry. And the desire that I have to share the gospel with those people is stirred up within me as a result of that. And that's what happened to the Apostle Paul. And that's the same feelings that we ought to have within us that ought to propel us forward to go out and share the gospel with people. And Paul, what does he do here in verse 17? Yeah, down in verse 22. Yeah, and that's a good point. I'm glad you raised that, because that's some translations, I think, do a little bit of disservice to what Paul is really trying to say here. Some have that I perceive that you're very superstitious. It's almost as though he's slighting them, saying, "Oh, you're just superstitious," but he first goes to the synagogue. That was his practice. Yeah, to go first to the Jews. But then after he talks to those devout people in the synagogue, then it says that he goes out into the marketplace, out into the where the people would be. You know, you think of what we're doing at the fair. That would be an example to a certain extent of the marketplace out there, just amongst the people doing their daily business, the daily routines of life, and endeavors to share the gospel with them. And within that crowd, there were some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who conversed with him. They then took him and brought him before these philosophers on Mars Hill. These were people who, it says in verse 21, who just spent their time doing nothing but hearing something new and telling something new. So these were professional philosophers in a sense, who just liked to sit around and hear some new belief. And very much like the culture that we live in today. Isn't that the case that often we live in a very pluralistic culture, a very pluralistic society, and there's a certain sense in which that's not a bad thing, because there's a certain aspect of pluralism that just is a recognition of the fact that we live in a culture with multiple languages and multiple ethnicities and people of various different cultural backgrounds. And so our society is pluralistic in that sense, but then it's also pluralistic in the sense that there are a host of different beliefs of religions and systems of thought that are present in our society. And there are those that like that just fine, as long as none of those beliefs seeks to claim the ultimate voice and the ultimate authority over anyone's life. And so as long as we are just willing to get together and talk about all of our differences without actually asserting that any one system of belief is the only correct way to believe, then everyone's okay, everyone's happy. But the moment we begin to lay claim to the authority of Scripture, as Paul even does here as he begins to share the gospel with these people, as soon as we begin to talk about Jesus and the resurrection of the dead, what is the response? How do these philosophers respond? Yeah. And we see, though, and even in the midst of that, the wonderful grace of God at work, that there were some who did believe. There were some who were born again as a result of that. But then there were others who mocked. Especially, it says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead. But our responsibility is to proclaim that truth nonetheless. But it's interesting, though, what Paul does then in verse 22 as he's speaking to these men. He doesn't insult them. He almost pays them a compliment. He says, I perceive that you are very religious. He says, I understand that you're very learned in matters of religion. And he goes on to say that as I passed along in verse 23, I observed the objects of your worship, and I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. And so he kind of compliments them in that sense, but he doesn't leave it at that. He goes on then to explain who that unknown God is. And where does he begin?
Creation.
Yeah. And that goes back to even the concept that Paul will bring up in Romans 1. If you go there, in Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So Paul says there that the divine nature, His eternal power and divine nature of God are clearly perceived in the world. And so that's where Paul, as he's talking to these philosophers, they don't have the Old Testament background that the Jews would have had. So he begins first talking to them about God who made the world and everything in it, and being the Lord of heaven and earth. And so he establishes right off the bat that there is a God, and He is the true God, and He has created all things. And I think it's very important for us, especially in the culture that we live in, that we start off often with that point, just helping people to recognize that there really is a God. There's so many in our culture today, you see even what we just read in Romans 1, that suppress that truth. don't they? They suppress the fact that there is a God. And so so Paul endeavors to make that point, and then he goes on, though, to explain to them who that God is. And I like what Al Mohler points out here. He says that Christian proclamation in a postmodern culture assumes a context of spiritual confusion. I think that we often tend to think of our culture in the opposite of that, don't we? We tend to view our culture almost as having this intellect to it that knows so much about how to argue against Christianity that sometimes we can come into a conversation almost intimidated with all of these arguments that people may throw at us against the gospel and against belief in the Bible. And yet we have to recognize that ultimately they're confused in their beliefs. And it goes back to that feeling, that grief in your spirit over what they're going through. That when we talk to people, while we do possess the truth, it is all by God's grace that we possess that truth. And we need to be careful to avoid a haughty kind of arrogant attitude where we come across as though we know so much better than they do. It's all by the grace of God that we know what we know, and God's given us His Word that helps us to be able to share that message with them. Yeah.
But they're angry at him because he doesn't fix whatever's wrong in their lives or around them. And I often think that their questions are so much more intellectual because they're the same questions we have as Christians, the ones that can't be answered.
Yeah.
You know, without the knowledge of God, like, why did he allow this? You know, why did this happen? Or, you know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
So I think people are intimidated with that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And ultimately, that goes back to what we talked about before, that we are by nature sinners. And we're not innately good. And so often people will ask that question, why have these things happened? Why do bad things happen to good people? But really, we need to turn that around and ask why do good things happen to bad people? Why would God send His Son to die on the cross for sinners such as you and I? And to provide us with such an incredible redemption and forgiveness of our sins, and to recognize that we are that sinful, I think is the first step. We tend to view ourselves often as being much better than we really are, and we need to humble ourselves and recognize that we are sinful and in need of God's salvation. Exactly. Yeah, and that's so often the case that for a time people may, even as we've been talking about, may express an interest, but then when that traumatic event passes away and time goes on, and other things of life begin to crowd in, then that gets pushed to the side, and then they go back to business as usual. Often, unless it's a real true spirit wrought conversion. Donna. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And it is. It's so tragic. You know, I think of like September 11th and some of the people who lost their lives on that day, and some of the even the phone recordings as they were on talking to the 911 operator, and from what you can read about those people's lives before that day, these were not, some of them were not people who would have professed faith in Christ, and yet as those towers collapsed, what did they do? But they cried, their last words were a cry out to God. And so there is, as Paul even says here in Acts 17, that he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. So there is within us this innate awareness that there is a God. And we may try to come up with all kinds of different belief systems and ideologies to put up walls and barriers to that, to hide behind and claim that we don't really believe that. But ultimately, when it really comes down to it, we recognize in our hearts that there is a God. And we see it then in the creation as well. We see it in the world around us that there is a God. And yet, what does that do? That recognition that there is a God by looking at the creation, does that provide redemption? Yeah, it just provides condemnation. It says in Romans 1 that they're without excuse because of that recognition of who God is. And so that's why it becomes necessary then, as Paul does here, to go on and to explain who this God is, that he is not served, he says. He doesn't live in temples made by man, in verse 24, nor is he served by human hands. And then he explains that in verse 29 and following, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So as Paul is looking around there at all of these idols that the people of Athens were worshiping, all these statues that they had, he says that God isn't like this at all. And God doesn't dwell in these things. And he goes on to say that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And it's a very interesting. It's a command. That to repent and believe in the gospel is a command, and he commands all people. And so it's our responsibility to take that same message, that same command to believe to the culture that we live in. And it's rooted, though, in the Word of God. It's important, I think. It's helpful for us to understand our culture. But ultimately, and it's good, I think apologetics can be very helpful. But ultimately, we have to come back to what? Yeah, to the Word of God. Because that is what brings conversion. And that is what we have to fix our attention on, is we're seeking to proclaim the gospel to people. And that's what Paul does here. He comes back to the resurrection of the dead and about what God accomplished through his Son in raising him from the dead. And that is what resulted in the conversion of some of these men there on Mars Hill. It was because they heard that explanation of those truths of the gospel about the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead. And we don't have, I don't think necessarily all that Paul probably would have said here to these men. It seems like that he probably was there talking with them for some period of time, and that this, that we're given just maybe a summary of what he said to the men there on Mars Hill. But we know that he had to have shared the whole gospel with them, because then some believed. And even though some mocked, we still see the power of God at work in the midst of that. And so it ought to encourage us that even if we're mocked for our faith, if people malign us for what we believe, that doesn't stop the gospel from going forth. It doesn't stop in any way undermine the power and the effectiveness of God's word to accomplish redemption and to lead lost sinners to faith in Christ. And And ultimately, as you see even here in Acts 17, a lot of people, even as Donna mentioned, a lot of people have a hunger, a desire for spiritual knowledge, for understanding, but they're just wandering like a ship without a rudder, just tossed about on the waves of the sea, and they don't have any clear direction as to where to go to find that truth that they're seeking. And so that's why it's so important for us to come along with the inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God and to point them to that one and only true source of authority, and to show them that here is where we find the message of redemption through Jesus Christ. And it's such a wonderful privilege that we have to be able to do that. I keep coming back to what Paul says, and where he describes his ministry of proclaiming the gospel as a mercy that has been granted to us. And that's really how we need to always think of the proclamation of the gospel. It is really a mercy that we have from God. In addition to the mercy that he's granted us initially through salvation, then we have that additional mercy of now being able to go forth and to share that same message of salvation with others. And it's just a wonderful joy to be able to do that. And Paul had that privilege here and in other opportunities, and we have that privilege every day. And so I would just encourage us to continue to be faithful in that, continue to go forward and proclaim the gospel in whatever context you find yourself in, because it is the hope of the nations, and it is where this culture, we often talk about the needs of our culture, the needs of our society, but the greatest need is that saving work of Jesus Christ. And our society will not change unless people come to embrace that saving message and are changed on the inside before there can ever be any real external change. And so that's the hope we have, the message we proclaim. And so any other comments as we wrap up today? Dan?
This gospel presentation is so strikingly different than what is common, what is common in places. The idea of God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, it's sort of life-enhancing gospel, or new-centered gospel.
Yeah.
He's so clearly giving the word that says, God says you better.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
In Romans 1:18, he begins to develop the gospel here, the wrath of God is judgment. Understanding where you stand with God is his primary thrust. We need to be careful. Things that are handed down to us by tradition, even recently, we have to question. We need to check it against Scripture. Because say God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. You don't see this approach in the Bible. It's not like
yeah, right. Yeah, I mean, we talked about that a little last week. That the call of Christ is to take up your cross and to follow him. So it's not going to be a bed of roses. It's a call to die, a call to die to oneself, to die to the desires of this world and those passions that we have, and to live wholeheartedly for Christ. And that is the call of the gospel ultimately. And so we have to remember that as we're presenting the truth of the gospel, not to present some watered-down gospel that's just all happiness all the time. As Christians, we are called often to suffer, and that is part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so that has to always be kept in front of people, too, that realization. All right, well, why don't we close in prayer and we'll prepare our hearts for worship. Our gracious Father, we just come to you again, Lord, so thankful, Father, for who you are. We praise you, Lord, for the wonderful work of salvation that you have accomplished through your Son. And thank you so much, God, for the privilege we have to be able to share that work with others. And I just ask, God, that you would just continue to equip us by your Spirit to boldly proclaim your word, to have hearts that, like Paul, are provoked within us, Lord, and with love and compassion for the lost and desire to reach out with your gospel message. And we just ask God that as we do that, Lord, that there would be much fruit. I think, Lord, even of the fair, and as we continue to be there, Lord, and we talk to people, Lord, many who are very hardened in their hearts against the things of you, Lord, we ask God that you would pierce those hearts, Lord, that you would break through those barriers that they've put up, Lord, and just break through by your powerful word and bring conviction and salvation to them. And we just thank you for this, and we ask now as we go into the worship service that you would be glorified among us. I pray, God, that you'd be with Pastor as he brings forth your word, that you would allow your Spirit to work through him and speak through him in a great way. And in all that is said and done, Lord, as we worship you today, we pray, God, would be pleasing and glorifying to you. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.